We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Now, September the 11th has brought religion into the focus in public and private debate. One of my neighbours I've been trying to talk to about Christianity for 7 years without any success. Never will come to a meeting I invite them to, never talk to me at all on the subject, but always changes the topic. Raise the subject of religion with me over the fence because of September the 11th. But the trouble with religion is that no one seems to agree. And that was his kind of point too. That is, people's views range as widely as saying religion has nothing to do with the problems of September the 11th, to those who want to say that religion has everything to do with it. To some, they want to see it as a matter of terrorism, pure and simple, international, political, economic oppression, using religion, but not religious at all. That the Taliban are not really religious people, they are just political terrorists. And Islam is not what we are fighting, just terrorism. Others, on the other hand, want to see the Taliban are fundamental Muslims, living out their religion properly. Properly within their religion, that is. And that if people would give up religion, then we would actually get rid of the problems of war, that war is caused by religion. So religion has everything to do with it. That is, some people try to solve religious differences by claiming that all religions are just different ways to God, to the same reality, the same supernatural, spiritual heaven or whatever it may be. While others want to say that none of the religions lead anywhere. Now, these two very opposite viewpoints, the New Age syncretism, which has all religions leading to God, to the atheistic rejection of all religions, are exactly the same in denying any religious differences. They're the same in that they are equally acceptable to multiculturalism. They're equally politically correct to say all religions are right, or to say no religions are right. Either way, you're acceptable within the community. But the thing you mustn't say is one religion is right and others are wrong. That is politically unacceptable. That is a denial of multiculturalism. That is, both these views, all religions are right and no religions are right, or both the views that it has nothing to do with religion or everything to do with religion, both of them are able to be promoted as attacking pride in self and pride in your tribe. Pride in yourself because you think that you are right and everybody else is wrong once you start saying one religion is correct. You think that you are right and that God is on your side. You think you are right and can despise the others who are wrong and who do not have God on their side and who are ungodly. You think you are right and can do whatever you want with impunity. But it's also the attack on the pride in tribe, because your religion, your people, your ethnic group, you think is right, and that other people's ethnicity is wrong. It's silly to think that yours is superior just because you happen to have been born in one religious community, in one ethnic community. It's cultural blindness in the extreme to think that somehow we are right because, after all, we're white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, or to think that we're right because we're Jewish or because we're born in a Muslim community or whatever it may be. But friends, the problem of religion is not that they are all right or that none of them are right, for in fact they are contradictory and they cannot be all right. The problem is that some are very, very wrong and need to be exposed for their error. But to expose a viewpoint as being wrong, to actually point out the errors of somebody else's religious way of life, is fairly unacceptable to our community. Let me show you what I mean by the contradictory nature of religion, or some religions. You see, a couple of weeks ago I found myself dashing a Hindu's hope. He was a very nice young Brahmin man, able, intelligent, diplomatic, polite, something really of a rich young ruler, who came to talk to me at the University of New South Wales. He came politely, commending the campus Bible study that I'd just run, and agreeing with what I'd said in the campus Bible study, that the Lord Jesus, as he kept calling him, was indeed a great revealer of God, and not only of God, but of God his Father, and of the nature of fatherhood and sonship. And he came asking, seeking my advice about why Christians had to make such exclusive claims about Jesus. The Lord Jesus was indeed God. The Lord Jesus was indeed the revealer of God the Father. But why do we have to go and say there is no way to God except by Jesus? It was strange, really. For though he was asking the question diplomatically and politely and deferentially, he had an air of real superiority about him. He was saying that he believed in the Lord Jesus, but that he believed in all religions. For all religions were just different ways up to the same mountain, up the same mountain to God. You are on your pilgrimage up the mountain on your road, but there are other roads up there, and all the roads lead to the same place ultimately. They're just different, but none is right, none is wrong. They're all right. It sounds so humble to acknowledge that all are equal pilgrims on different paths to the same goal. Though there is the heart of superiority in that view. For while everyone else is struggling up their particular road, up to the mountain path to God, he and only he, this young Hindu man he, and only he, is sitting above the pilgrimage, seeing that the choices that each of us are making are really irrelevant. For we think we are on the path, but really everyone's on the path. We think our path is the only path, but only he can see that everyone's path is of equal validity. He actually was above being a pilgrim struggling up the mountain to God. He was able to see all the other pilgrims struggling up their own different roads because he was above the pilgrimage. He understood what none of the pilgrims ever understood, that all the pilgrimages lead to the same place. So I suggested to him that instead of discussing Hinduism or even criticising Hinduism, we just put Hinduism to the side for a moment or two and talk about Islam and Christianity. Well, he was happy about that because he believed in Islam and because he believed in Christianity, and because putting Hinduism aside for a little while would mean that I wasn't being rude to him. And so I asked him, did Jesus die? Well, here is a problem. Here's a problem for him because he has to say yes or no. Either Jesus did die or he didn't die. And so he has to answer in a single way, either yes or no. But here is a problem for Christians and for Muslims. You see, my young Hindu friend, he believed all paths led to the same way, to the one God, because he didn't know very much about any of them. He didn't understand that the Bible says that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and the Quran says that he was not crucified under Pontius Pilate. In fact, the Quran says that he didn't die at all. Let me read to you a little bit of the Quran from Surah 4:157. They said, in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah." But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow for a surety. For they killed him not. That's fairly explicit, isn't it? You can't say it much more forcefully than "they killed him not, nor crucified him." The Quran is quite straightforward. Jesus was not crucified, Jesus was not killed. Jesus did not die. And yet the Bible is fairly clear. Jesus was crucified and Jesus did die. And that is a problem of contradiction. This is not just different ways up the mountain, but mutually exclusive claims about reality. Either Jesus was crucified to death or he wasn't. I mean, Islam could be right. And if so, Christianity must be wrong. Or Christianity could be right, and if so, Islam must be wrong. Or Islam and Christianity both could be wrong. Jesus may never have lived. If he never lived, he was neither crucified nor not crucified. He didn't live. So they're both wrong. But they both cannot be right. For either he was crucified or he wasn't. My young Hindu friend agreed. He agreed that both Islam and Christianity couldn't be right, now that I'd pointed out this piece of information to him. Both were wrong, or one was wrong, but they both couldn't be right. And therefore, I pointed out to him that on the basis of that conclusion, then Hinduism had to be wrong, because his Hinduism taught that both were right, and that couldn't be true. Maybe he should become a Muslim, and maybe he should become a Christian, but Hinduism had to be wrong. However, he returned with a way out of his dilemma. Maybe it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter whether Jesus died, whether he was crucified or not. Maybe there is an apparent contradiction between the two. More than apparent, there is a contradiction between the two. But maybe it's a contradiction over a minor, insignificant issue. I mean, Christianity could still be fundamentally right with this little problem about Jesus dying. Or Islam could be fundamentally right, but just have got Jesus' death kind of wrong. But friends, the death of Jesus is not a peripheral to Christianity. It is the central claim of Christianity. That Jesus died for our sins is what Christianity is all about. That he was the one and only from the Father, the one who could die for the sins of the world because he was the only one good enough, for he was without sin, and he was the only one worthy enough because he was God. That Jesus died for our sins is what the whole essence of Christianity is about. If Christianity is wrong there, it is totally wrong. If it is right there, then Islam is totally wrong. You see, the only way that justice and mercy can be extended to people is by the death of the Lord Jesus. And here Islam and Christianity are in complete opposition to each other, not just in the fact of whether Jesus died or not, but in the meaning of the death of Jesus. For the Bible claims that God is both just and merciful. Islam claims that Allah is all merciful and all just. The two things sound the same to my Hindu friend, but how can Allah be all just? For if he is all just, then he must punish people for their sins, and he cannot pardon the people he likes without compromising his justice. But he is all merciful. How can he be all merciful at the same time? How can he show mercy to his people without denying his justice? Whereas God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the very act of extending mercy, demonstrated his justice by the death of Jesus. Look at the passage Jane just read to us. Look at verse 25-26 of Romans 3. God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, Jesus did not just ignore people's sins. Like a merciful Allah, sweeping under the carpet as if it didn't matter, like so many corrupt governments in the world doing sweetheart deals with their cronies. That would be injustice, not just. There's no justice in just ignoring sin. That itself is corruption. That itself is unjust and sinful. No, God took sin seriously. God took it with complete seriousness by paying the price fully himself in the death of his one and only Son, the one who was sinless enough to pay the price, and the one who was God, so that God was paying the price himself. God is just, for God pays the penalty for the sins of the world, and by this means, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is what Islams want for Allah but cannot have, that is, that he is all merciful. For Allah is not merciful. He punishes in his justice. And Allah's justice is harsh. It's not eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but something far worse that. Chop off the hand of a thief. That's not eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What would you give for your hand, friends? What is it that you could steal that would be worth losing a hand for? A loaf of bread? $1 million? $5 million? $50 million? You cannot name a sum that I would let you chop my hand off for. Doesn't matter how much you care to name, you can't have my hand. It is of greater value to me than any sum of money you could ever declare. And therefore it's not a hand for a hand. It is a hand for something far, far less than a hand. Allah's justice is harsh justice, cruel justice. He is not all merciful. And how can he be merciful when he is just? Without compromising his justice, he cannot be merciful. Without compromising his mercy, he cannot be just. Whereas, having paid the penalty for sin in the death of his own Son, now the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, verse 26, the end of it there, both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. My young Hindu friend went away deeply troubled and humbled. The contradiction about the fact of the death of Jesus was a contradiction about the very centre of Christianity and Islam, a contradiction about how you get right with God. Both Christianity and Islam cannot be correct. And worse still, for him. Because they both cannot be correct, Hinduism is profoundly wrong as well. He is a very, very troubled young man. And I'd encourage you to be praying for him and for his Christian friends who are sharing with him the great news of the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. Now here, my friends, is not the ground for boasting, but the end of boasting. I'm not telling you the story to show you how I outwitted a poor young undergraduate. After 26 years of being a university chaplain, if I can't outwit a poor young undergraduate, I need to be pensioned off, don't I? No, it's to remove pride. It's not to establish it. It's to remove pride in self and to remove pride in your tribe. Notice first, the end of pride in yourself. Look at verse 27-28. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. You see, if being right with God is a matter of keeping the law, well, then I would have two problems. One, I failed already and would be condemned. Look back there at verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look back at verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we're made conscious of the sin. Now, if the way to be right with God is by keeping the law, then there is a fundamental problem, not just for me, but for all of us, isn't there? That none of us are going to be right with God. We are all to be condemned. There's a second problem. Let us just for a moment imagine the impossible and assume that somehow I have kept the law, that I have kept it perfectly. Well then, I would be able to have pride in myself. I would be able to have pride about my achievement. I would be able to boast of my achievement. I could feel satisfied that I have done that which is right. I could look to myself in the face of God and say, I am okay, for I am perfect. And God would have to agree that I am if I had kept the law perfectly. I would be right with God because I was right with myself. But the Bible teaches that no one is right with God by keeping the law. Rather, it is through the death of Jesus on our behalf. It is through his law keeping and by his dying, our death, dying my death, paying my punishment, that we are declared right with God, that we are justified. How humiliating, how humbling, how destructive of all pride, of all false boasting of our greatness and of our achievement, to know that the only way in which I can ever be right with God is by the death of Jesus on my behalf, is by the gift that I have been given. It does take humility to accept a gift. You can be proud of the gift that you give, but it takes humility to accept a gift that is given to you. You can't really be proud of having been forgiven. You can be thankful. You can be overwhelmingly relieved. But you can hardly be proud of it. Especially when it comes at the death of another man. Especially when it comes at the cost of somebody else paying for you. Paying for you by his own death. Paying for you out of his love for you because you are so offensive to him as to reject him and rebel against him. It is the end of pride in self. And therefore, notice secondly, it's the end of pride in your tribe. For the way that we are justified has nothing to do with being Australian. It has nothing to do with being Jewish. It has nothing to do with being middle class or being Anglican. All tribal boasting has been done away with in this. Look back to chapter 2 and see the Jewish boasting there for a moment. In chapter 2, verse 17 following. Just back a previous page or so. Chapter 2, verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth. See, if you are proud of your religious background and all its markings and trappings, well then, you haven't accepted the mercy of God that is extended in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to stand before God on the last day and say, well, I am an Australian, it will be relatively unimpressive. If I were to stand there and say, yeah, but I'm more than, I'm an Anglican. I'm a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male. God, you can't do much better than that. I suspect if your son came down to earth today, that's what he'd be, wouldn't he? One of us. I mean, when we make films of him, he's blonde and blue-eyed and looks like us. I mean, it would be. You see, there's all kinds of tribal pride we have. But before God, it's all gone. It's all gone and has to go. I mean, I doubt if God became a human today, he would become, in the person of the Lord Jesus, he'd become an Australian. Because when he did become a human, he became a Jew. And so if you ever had a grounds for boasting, the Jewish grounds for boasting is it. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he boasts about himself. It's stupid, and he says it's stupid, but as he boasts about himself and his Jewishness, because the man who writes Romans was himself a Jew and a leading Jew, if that is the case. And he has confidence in himself. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal persecuting the church, as to legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Whatever pedigree you may think you have, the pedigree of the Apostle Paul was better. A Jew of the Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had it all in terms of tribal pedigree in the presence of God, but it was rubbish, it was dung in comparison to the righteousness that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says back here in Romans 3 verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, and since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. See, the Muslims, unlike the Hindus, are right when they think that there is only one God. But if there is only one God, there is only one God for all the world. For Australians and for Afghans. For Americans and for the British. For the Malaysians and for the New Zealanders, there's only one God. There is only one God for the Jews and for the Muslims, for the Hindus and for the Christians. There is only one God. And if there is only one God, he's the God of everyone, and our human distinctions are wrong. There is only one way to this God, and that is God's way. Well, God may have made lots of ways, but he hasn't. He's made one way. And the one way to God is not our pilgrimage up the mountain to him. The one way to God is his pilgrimage down the mountain to us. It's the exact reverse. For I am never able to climb the mountain to God, for it doesn't matter what good I do, my evil overtakes me and overwhelms it. I am never on that pilgrimage that will reach the top of the heavens, that will reach the top of the mountains, that will arrive into the presence of God. The very evil of my heart prevents such a thing happening. But God, in his mercy, came down to the mountain for me and for you, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the penalty for us so that the justice of God may be demonstrated in the mercy that he extends to us all. He came in the person of his Son, his one and only Son, so that all who have faith in Jesus will be saved. There is no point thinking that you are safe from the justice of God because you're an Anglican, or a partner of St. Matthias Church, or Australian, or educated, or, but only because of Jesus Christ's death for you. September the 11th may raise religion for us. But it's not saying all religions are right or all religions are wrong. We're not to say it's not got to do with religion at all. It clearly has. Just to think it's about terrorism doesn't understand the nature of Islam or the nature of those particular terrorists. It has to do with religion. But we can't say, well, then all religions are wrong, because one is profoundly wrong. Nor can we go, well, they're all right, when in fact they're contradictory. And they can't be all right. If Islam is God, is right, then let Allah be God and submit your life to him. But if Islam is wrong, then let Allah be damned. And if Jesus Christ died on the cross, then Islam is wrong. And if Jesus is God's one and only Son who has died on the cross for our sins, then only by faith in him will we be pardoned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the revelation of your Son and of yourself. We thank you for his death on our behalf. We thank you that we can have nothing to pride of in ourselves, nothing to boast of in ourselves, but that we boast only in him. We praise you for him, for in him we find your mercy and see your justice. And so we thank you for him, and we pray and praise you in his name. Amen.
Tell me more about Islam. I don't know about Islam. I don't know what Muslims believe as a whole, and I'm finding it hard to talk to people when we get into conversations when this topic comes up. So in the next few minutes, I've gone away, I've done some research, and I'm going to give you a very simple outline of some of the main and important beliefs of Islam and the things that you need to know about Islam. I'll do that for about 10 or 12 minutes or so. Then we'll throw it open for questions. I'll get Philip to come back up because we've both been reading a lot of Islam in the last 3 or 4 weeks. And we'll see if between us we can answer your questions. And then we'll conclude just before 11 with a short thing on how we can talk to our friends on this topic more effectively. So that's what we'll do for the next half hour or so. But starting off now, trying to clarify what are the basics and essentials of Islam. First of all, of course, Islam was founded by Muhammad, who was born in 570 AD in Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Muhammad was strongly influenced by Judaism and Christianity and came into contact with that early in his life. And at age 40, which puts it at about 610, he was meditating in a cave when he received, when he received some revelations which he claimed were from God. And those revelations continued for many years. Thanks, Phil. These revelations became the basis of the Quran, and Quran means literally recitation. And so the things that were received from Muhammad and then recited and taken down by others from him became the holy book of Islam, the Quran. Muhammad.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.